When we sing a hymn like "How Great Thou Art," I almost feel it's unnecessary to preach. So much is preached in that song. It's just so wonderful. I remember I've mentioned this to some of you before. When I was a seminarian and assisting in a church in San Francisco, the pastor of that church and I were standing up on the platform over against the wall, and the choir stood up and sang "How Great Thou Art." And I looked at him and he looked at me, and both of us just had tears streaming down our cheeks. And we realized how wonderful it is to be children of such a loving Father and how great He is. This morning, I am beginning a series on the book of Colossians. And if you have a Bible with you, if you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. I would encourage you to turn it to chapter 1 of Colossians. I think in the pew Bible it's on page 908. Is that right? Somebody tell me when they get there. Is it 908?
No.
916. Well, I was really off. Okay. 916 in the pew Bible. I would also encourage you folks this week to spend some time in the book of Colossians. We're going to be in it for 4 weeks. There are 4 chapters to this book. It's not very long, but it is really packed with the presence of God. And I would encourage all of us, certainly myself included, to just live with Colossians for the next 4 weeks. Really dig into what is said here, because it's really extraordinary. Let me spend just a minute and give a little background on how this book was written. Paul is writing to a church in Colossae, which is in Turkey. Turkey had 3 churches, which I'll mention this morning. There were many others, but 3 which are important to us this morning are the church in Ephesus. The letter to the Ephesians was to the church in Ephesus. The church in Colossae, the letter to the Colossians, was that church there. And the church in Laodicea, which is mentioned in the book of Revelations. It's also mentioned in chapter 4 of Colossians. And this letter is told by Paul to be read not only to the Colossians, but to the Laodiceans as well. So this same letter is to be read to both of those churches. This could be called the letter to the Colossians and the Laodiceans, because he instructs them to read it to both congregations. The founder of this church is apparently a man by the name of Epaphras. And Paul refers to him in Colossians 1:7 and 4:12 as his dear fellow servant and faithful minister in Christ. He was apparently also with Paul when this letter was written. And it seems like what might have happened is that he came to Paul to share his concerns about what was going on in the church. And it wasn't just the Colossian church that was struggling. It was all of the churches in Turkey, the church in Ephesus, Laodicea, and probably one or two others. And there seemed to be some bad teaching that was going on in each of these churches. And what it looks like is this fellow who founded the church went to Paul for counsel, said, "What do I do? This is what's going on in the church." Paul wrote this letter and sent it back to the church for them to hear. The reason we believe that he was with Paul at that time is in the epistle to Philemon in 1:23. Paul calls him his fellow prisoner. And Paul was in Rome at the time. So we believe that he was with Paul in Rome and then went back to his church. And this letter went back either with him or ahead of him. Now, the purpose of this letter is partly to correct bad teaching. And I emphasize the word partly, because there is a habit which evangelicals have fallen into, and I put myself in that class, so I'm sort of talking about us-ins. This is self-criticism. There is a habit which evangelicals have fallen into, which I call correcting the map. And what I mean by this is that it is not difficult for a church to fall into error. It's happened all over and over and over and over again throughout the course of history. It had clearly happened in Turkey, and I'm going to talk in a minute about what some of the ideas that had sort of fallen on this church are. And I think many evangelicals, and particularly evangelical theologians and Bible commentators, see it as not just their primary charge, but it seems to be their only charge to correct error. And so even when they look and comment on this book, this letter, they see the letter as being purely correction, straightening those people out who had gotten off of the path. Orthodoxy, which means right teaching or straight teaching. The bringing back to orthodoxy. Now, I believe that there is an important role in doing this. But I think what has happened is that in some ways we have become so focused on that that we lose the purpose of the map. In other words, we want to make sure that it doesn't show Chicago down near Springfield, and it doesn't show Iowa up above Minnesota. And so anytime that somebody comes out with a map that's got those things all mixed up, we really work on correcting the map. But it's as if we then think everything that we're supposed to do in life is correct bad maps. And we never get around to following the map to where it leads us. Get it? We never get to the point, if we're spending all our time correcting, actually living the life that we're called to. We're just bitterly correcting all of those people who have gone astray. And I think often wandering into areas where nobody's really astray, but there is such a little minor deviation from what we consider absolutely correct that, boy, we're just on them instantly to make sure they're straightened out. This is probably the presenting sin of many evangelicals, me included. And so I think part of what we need to do in reading this letter is realize that Paul isn't just correcting things, he's also laying out the map. And his goal is to help people follow the map. Now, he wants them to have the right map, but he also wants them to follow it. Okay? That's the letter to the Colossians. Now, we don't know exactly what the bad teaching that was going on there was, but it looks like it was an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism didn't really bloom until the 2nd and 3rd centuries, but there were roots of it, and there were plenty of roots of it in Turkey. You can find this in the letter to the Ephesians and in Paul's letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, who he was sending to Ephesus to be the pastor as he's correcting this. Among other things that they were apparently teaching were superstitious practices about Sabbaths, festivals, new moon celebrations, the worship of angels, in quotes, some very austere regulations on food and sex, circumcision, and wrong teaching on who Christ was. And the effect of all of this teaching was rampant immorality. Because one of the things that the Gnostics taught was that the spirit is completely separate from the flesh and has nothing to do with it at all. In fact, the Gnostics posited a whole realm of spiritual beings, which is referred to here as angels. These are not angels of God. We might call these angels of hell. They're referred to here as angels, and it doesn't mean angels of God. That's not what the term means here. The Gnostics had posited a whole realm of spiritual beings who were so spiritual they could have absolutely nothing to do with flesh and blood. Nothing. Okay? Because they couldn't be tarnished by it. That was their teaching. This is not Christian teaching. This is Gnostic teaching. And so this apparently was being spread throughout the church in Turkey, and particularly among the Colossians. And so Paul, in part, is writing to correct this. So let's go to Colossians. And I'm not going to start right at the beginning as he gives his greetings, but I'm going to move down just a little bit and start with verse 6. He talks first about the good news which they have heard, the truth of that good news. And then he says, "This same good news that came to you is going out over all the world. It is changing lives everywhere, just as it has changed yours the very first day you heard and understood the truth about God's great kindness to sinners." That's the gospel. That's the good news that Paul is talking about. It's about God's great kindness to sinners. Now, I suspect if we did a poll of the average person who self-identifies as a Christian in this country, or maybe even in the world, and said, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" They would say, "Well, you know, it means that you believe in God, and that you try to live a good life." And if we said, "And what does it take to get into heaven, to spend eternity with God in heaven, they would say something like, well, you have to live a good life. And if you live a good life, then on that judgment day, you're allowed into heaven. Now, you guys all know that isn't what the Bible says. It doesn't say anything like that at all. But there is this common idea, and it was common among the Gnostics, that the way you got approved to go into heaven was by living an austere, highly regulated life and doing good. And if you did good, then there was access to heaven. This isn't the good news. The good news is God's great kindness to sinners. God didn't say, and Jesus Christ didn't say, and the Holy Spirit never says, if you want to be saved, first clean up your act. Get it all together, live a perfect, clean, upright, upstanding life, and then I'll approve you. And then I'm willing to sacrifice for you. Then I'm willing to put my life down for you if you can be that good. It's not the gospel. The gospel is about God's great kindness to sinners. Scripture tells us elsewhere that Jesus Christ died for us while we were still in our sins. Not after we cleaned up our act. While we were still in our sins, He laid down His life for us. That's the good news. And Paul is saying here, the good news is going out all over the world and changing lives everywhere. Changed my life. What a concept. That He loved me before I cleaned up my act. And that He wanted to reconcile with me. And He desired that I reconcile with Him. That relationship come back together, which I had broken. What a concept. And that's the good news, which Paul says is going out all over the world. Much as it may be going out all over the world, it's still not there. That's why I said if we did a survey right now, I think most folks, don't know this, but I suspect most folks who self-identify as Christians don't know the good news. They don't know that it's about God's great kindness to sinners. They believe that it's something you have to do in order to earn God's approval. And that's not what Scripture tells us. Verse 8, referring to Epaphras. He is the one who told you, that is when he founded this church and preached the gospel to these folks, about the great love for others. I'm sorry, Epaphras told Paul. He is the one who told us about the great love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. Verse 8, about the great love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit that we love others. Not just the folks who are in our family. Somebody says you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives. You sort of have to put up with them and love them anyway. That's not about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is that we love others, even people outside of our circle of friends, people outside of the church, people outside of the body of Christ, that we love others. We have a t-shirt that we got last time we were in Florida. It's terrific. It says, love all, worship one. Isn't that neat? Love all, worship one. This gift of the Holy Spirit is an outgoing gift of love for people who don't yet know the good news. That is God's great kindness to sinners. Jesus didn't go and talk to the righteous. He went and talked to those who didn't know God's love or His great kindness to sinners. He went among the sinners. He went among those who were separated from God in order to restore them, to reconcile them. All right, now let's move now to verse 10. I'll take it back. Let's go to verse 9. Paul is talking to these folks in the Colossian church. And he says, we have continued to pray for you ever since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you a complete understanding of what He wants to do in your lives. It doesn't say what He wants you to do for Him, although that comes. What he's saying here is about what God wants to do in your lives. One of the things that struck me as I was on my way to church this morning is we talk a lot about healing in this church. We talk about it because we've seen so much of it, physical healing and emotional healing and spiritual healing. And we've realized that this is an ongoing thing that God does in our lives. He heals, and then He heals, and then He heals, and then He heals, and then He heals. And every once in a while, somebody will say something to me like this. Are we, like, ever going to get over this healing stuff and just, you know, sort of get on with, like, living as Christians? Yeah, Steve says it's called heaven. The answer is no. Until we're sinless, there's healing that's necessary. Until this world doesn't wound anybody, there's healing that's necessary. Now, maybe we could pick a different word for it and say, well, what we're looking forward to here is maturity. Paul talks about that. The word sometimes is translated perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It means complete or mature. And what we really are on about is maturing in our Christian lives. But that maturing process always involves healing. And I think the idea that we don't need to be healed, or at some point we sort of ought to get over it and get over ourselves and this need for healing, comes from a secular worldview, which is about building up our strength. You know how? Okay, I'm healed now. Now I'm going to start to lift weights and get really strong, get a little more education, get smarter, maybe do some of those brain exercises. You know, sort of the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the spiritual kingdom. That's what I want to do for myself. I want to get strong that way. I don't want to heal anymore. I just want to build those spiritual muscles. But there isn't anywhere in Scripture that God really talks about our building our own spiritual muscles. He talks about His power acting through us. Even when He talks in the sixth chapter of Ephesians about putting on the armor of God, it begins with a verse which says, be being strengthened by the power of God. The power is always His. The strength is always His. This is not a muscle-building contest for spiritual warriors. It's the wrong model. The model is empty out. It's what Jesus did in Philippians, second chapter. He emptied Himself. And that's what we're called to do as Christians, not to build our spiritual muscles so that we're the ones that go in under our own power to do battle against the devil. Guess what? You do that, you're dead meat. But when you go in with the power of Jesus in you, He's dead meat. And so, let's get over this idea that sometime we're going to be done with healing. We're not. In fact, I would say it's an offense against God to say that at some point, short of being raised in a glorified body and being present with Him, I'm ever going to get over healing. I'm going to need to be healed the whole time I'm alive here, because I'll be wounded every day, and I will wound others every day. And that's the right model, that we let Him do a cleaning work in us, clean us out, so that where He's cleaned out, He can fill us with more of Himself. Okay? That's Paul's prayer. We ask God to give you a complete understanding of what He wants to do in your lives. It's God's initiative. And it's what He wants to do in your lives, in my life. And we ask Him to make you wise with spiritual wisdom. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, because He's working through you. And you will continually do good, kind things for others, because He's working through you. All the while, you will learn to know God better and better. That's what sanctification is about. That's what the healing is about. It's what allowing more of His presence in us is about. It's getting to know Him better and better as He is more and more manifest in our lives, in us and through us. And then verse 11, same point. We pray also that you will be strengthened with His glorious power, so that you will have all the patience and endurance you need. Patience and endurance are not things that we are very good at, are we? Anybody here particularly patient? Raise your hand, we'll take you back there and we'll drive that demon out right now. Patience and endurance come because we have been strengthened with His glorious power. That's where it comes from. Always thanking the Father, verse 12, always thanking the Father who has enabled you to share the inheritance that belongs to God's holy people who live in the light. Not self-generated light, but the light from God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more." It's all about Him working in us so that He can shine through us. Okay? Down to verse 15. Now, some folks, when they read this first chapter of Colossians, they've looked at verses 15 through 20. And if you've got your own Bible with you, you might just draw a circle around verses 15 to 20 here. And if you didn't bring it when you go home, draw a circle around verses 15 to 20. And what they've said is that they believe this is probably an early hymn or creed of the church, which Paul is either copying or modifying to his own use in this letter. Because the testimony in these verses is extraordinary. It is a crystal clear exposition of who Jesus is. Verse 15, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God." Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. By the way, that word there, visible image in Greek, is the word icon. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. That's the beginning of the book of John. All things were created through Him. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. And here, Paul is talking about inner worlds as well as outer worlds. Powers and principalities. And not just godly, heavenly beings, but also all of the powers of darkness. All of these were created through Jesus Christ. Some of them rebelled. But they were all created originally through Him. Everything has been created through Him and for Him. He existed before everything else began, and He holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. He is the first of all who will rise from the dead, so He is first in everything. For God, in all His fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. Now, I want you to circle that word fullness if you've got a Bible with you. Circle the word fullness and write over in the margin this word, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, pleroma. That's the Greek word which is translated fullness. Here's the reason. Pleroma was a technical term among the Gnostics that described that realm of spiritual beings in between heaven and earth. The ones who could never touch flesh because they were too spiritual, they were referred to as the pleroma by the Gnostics. Okay? These are the angels that Paul refers to. Not holy angels. Demons is maybe a more accurate way to describe them. Pleroma is the technical term the Gnostics used to describe this bunch of spiritual deities who were too good to have anything to do with human flesh. Okay? So Paul is in your face with these people, with their wrong teaching. And he uses the same word they use to describe Jesus Christ. And listen what he does with it. "For God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And by Him God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of His blood on the cross." Now what he has just done is he has said, God has not chosen to separate Himself, to distance Himself from the flesh, from human beings, like the Gnostics believed that the pleroma did. Rather, what he says is that God was pleased to dwell in fullness in a human being, Jesus Christ. In a human being who had blood. A real flesh and blood human being who was fully human and fully God. This is in your face against the teaching of these early Gnostics who didn't believe that that which was spiritual could have anything to do with that which was flesh. And so Paul is absolutely going after them and contradicting them. And then he says this, verse 21, "This includes you, that is, who he made peace on everything in heaven and earth by means of his blood on the cross." He says, "This includes you who were once so far away from God." That's all of us. "You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions." God didn't separate himself from us. We separated ourselves from him. But it says, verse 22, "Yet now he has brought you back as his friends." We who separated ourselves were in sin, Christ brought back as his friends. He reconciled us by his blood on the cross. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. Again, in the face of these bad teachings that are being promulgated throughout Turkey. "And you are holy and blameless." You flesh and blood human beings that the Gnostics taught were worthless trash. Just garbage and nothing else ever, nothing could not ever rise above slime is what they taught. What he says is, "You, he has brought into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." Folks, I'm not making this up. It's in the letter to the Colossians. This is Scripture. And it's not through anything we did. This is no act of self-perfection. Jesus erased the sin. He paid the price for it. When we talk about the sufferings of Christ, have you ever just stopped to think about that expression, the sufferings of Christ, and when we share in his sufferings? I never really thought about that very hard until a couple of weeks ago. What were the sufferings? Was it that it hurt to have nails driven through his hands? His sufferings are our sins. That's what hurts him. It's the wounding we've done to each other, the wounding we've done to ourselves, and all of the pain and anguish that caused. That's what he suffers from. The weight of all of humankind's suffering for all of time. That's his suffering. When we talk about Christ's suffering, it's our sin and our wounding of others. All of the weight of that misery, that's what he suffers under. The worst misery that you've ever felt, it's that and 10 billion more. Times the entire length of a life, all of that piled on one God-man. That's his suffering. And when we're called to share in his sufferings, this is the gift of intercession. This is the gift of intercession. When you find a person whose gift from the Holy Spirit is intercession, what they have from the Holy Spirit is the ability to feel the sufferings of others and to pray for them. It's a tiny, tiny little part of the suffering of Christ. But a true intercessor feels the burden and the sin of the person for whom they intercede and the burden and sin of the world in a small portion of what it was that Christ felt. And then after he said, "You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault," he says, "You must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. Don't let yourself be talked out of this by these superstitious people who say you need to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this in order to gain God's approval and acceptance." He says, stand in this truth. You are before him blameless and holy, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Stand in that assurance that you received when you heard the good news. And Paul goes on to talk briefly about completing the suffering of Christ, which basically means that he has carried Christ's message from the Jews to the Gentiles. He expands on that. And I won't expand on that. Other than, in verse 26, he says, "This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but it has been revealed now to his holy people." And what he's saying here is that the Jews at one time believed that they were God's people, period, full stop. But even as far back as Abraham, Abraham was told that all nations would be blessed through him. And in Jesus Christ, this blessing of all nations, beyond just the Jews, began. The Gentiles as well. They all became, who accepted him, a part of God's holy people, of the spiritual Israel, if you would. And now, this is where it gets really frightening. If we have any concept of what's said here, it gets really frightening. Verse 27. For it has pleased God to tell his people that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too, for this is the secret: Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. The one in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, dwells in you. It is a habitation of a habitation. The one in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, dwells in you and in me. The anointing which is on Christ, because he is the anointed one, dwells in us. Ephesians 3:19 repeats this as well. And it says, and this is your assurance that you will share in his glory. Because he dwells in us, we will share in his glory. And so he concludes, so everywhere we go, we tell everyone about Christ. We warn them and teach them. We correct the map, and we use the map to show them where to go. We don't do just one, we do both. We warn them and we teach them with all the wisdom God has given us, for we want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's the word which means completed, or perhaps mature is a better one. Mature in Christ. Paul desires nothing more than the honor and the privilege of standing with those that he has been given the charge to teach and say, these, Lord, are the ones that you gave me. Isn't it wonderful the work that you have done in them? And I am honored to stand by them and present them to you, mature Christians, in whom your spirit dwells and works fully, in whom Christ dwells in glory. And he says, I work very hard at this. The first part of this last sentence, I work very hard at this, is really the word labor. It means really to work, like digging in your garden. It means hard work. And then he says it again, striving. This is in the Greek, it's this way. He says, I work hard at this, I strive at this. The striving is like running a race. I mean, he's really talking about he's invested himself with full passion and energy in this. But then he says, according to Christ's working in me and the miracles that he works through me. So he does not rely on his own power. He says, I work at this. He knows that it's the work that he's called to, but he says that I do it through the power of Christ in me and the work that he does through me. That's how the Greek reads. His mighty power working in me and through me. So this is just chapter 1 of the letter to the Colossians. It's just extraordinary how much insight Paul shares in these very, very few verses. And so my prayer this morning is that Father would give us those gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we would love others, that the good news that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the good news of God's great kindness to sinners, his great kindness to us, to every one of us, would be something that we would share in our lives in the world. We wouldn't keep it here inside these four walls. We would share it because somebody shared it with us. We would speak of God's glory because His glory lives in us. We would speak of Christ as our best friend because He dwells as close to us, closer to us, than any your brother or sister ever could. He dwells in us. May we fearlessly, by the power of God, go forth this week and share who He is with the world. Amen. We sing on How Great Thou Art Again.